Invite you to open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16, as we continue our exposition of this text. We've looked at the theological background to the text, looked at the world to which the disciples of Jesus are called to relate, a world that is bent on persecuting the Christians. And then Jesus gives this instruction with respect to the world. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. The city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light shine, and so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Let me begin by stating something that I've stated before, periodically, just to keep for you. And that is, in the case of Holy Scripture, the imperatives follow the indicatives. The indicative mood is simply a statement of fact. Imperative mood is a command. And in Scripture, the commands always follow the indicatives. The indicative states, for example, the back door is open. That's a fact. The imperative would say, close the back door. That is a command. The gospel is indicative. It's the message of what has been done for us in Jesus Christ. The what is. And the imperatives, the command that follow the gospel message, are based on that indicative. Belief and trust in that gospel message. And our obedience to the commands that follow that gospel message are not there to merit salvation. That has been accomplished in Jesus Christ completely and utterly, but is expressive of our love and our gratitude to the Savior who has redeemed us. Our obedience, therefore, to a text such as the one that is before us today is a response to the divine gift of grace which we have received through faith and trust in the gospel message concerning our Savior. If you look at the text closely for a moment, you'll see there's only really one imperative. The rest are all indicatives. In verse 16, the imperative is, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. What is stated in the earlier verses, verses 13 to 15, are all indicatives. Statements about what disciples of Jesus Christ are in themselves. In other words, the text is not telling us to strive to be salt and light. We are salt and light. That's the indicative statement. We cannot make ourselves to be salt and light. We are already salt and light through our saving union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we are what we are in Him, we will bring forth good works in keeping with who we are. So the text, the focus of the text, is not on making us to be something, but on seeking to ensure that we don't hinder or we don't obscure who and what we are as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the verse I want to open today, And again, next week, as we focus on subsequent verses, is going to focus on the indicatives. That is, the facts concerning what we are in Jesus Christ. And the context in which who and what we are is to be manifest. And I want to do that under the broad heading, the practical relation of the true believer to the world that has been described. We looked at that last time. And it is spoken of in the earlier verses. We see that the world regards the believer with hostility, with hatred, simply because of our union with Jesus Christ. Because of our union with Jesus Christ, we more and more of necessity will show forth the characteristics that the Beatitudes have articulated to us in great detail. Now, this doesn't mean that each and every believer will experience reviling or evil speaking or persecution, or for that matter, experience it to the same degree. But what our Lord is saying is that the world in which we live will bring forth those things toward the believer, and they ought not to surprise any one of us when that happens. We've seen last time that escape, sort of a monastic view of getting away from the world, or social action are not answers to the world's hatred. The world will still hate us in spite of all the social activity we do. Rather, Christ calls the believer to a particular kind of relationship with a hostile world, with a world that hates him. And because it hates him, it will hate those who follow him. He places before us, in simplicity and clarity, two metaphors, salt and light. And it's proper for us to understand what it is he means by employing those two metaphors, and to come to grips with what they are practically intended to convey. Very obviously, if we miss the essential point of each of these, we'll not relate to the world in the manner in which the Lord Jesus Christ would have us to do so. So I'd have you consider, that is, lay to your heart, first of all, the use of the metaphor salt. We must not think that Jesus indiscriminately applies salt to this instruction as though he just sort of drew it out of the blue. Every word he spoke was a word from the very mouth of God, so that we might live. Every word, every metaphor, every parable has a divine, practical meaning for us. I don't mean to say that these metaphors have an allegorical meaning, such as the early church father Origen promoted. What I mean is that a metaphor such as salt is not some mysterious metaphor beyond the grasp of most and accessible only to an enlightened few. As it was spoken to those gathered around Jesus, that mixed bag gathered around the mount in Galilee, and as it was spoken to his disciples steeped in Jewish law and tradition, the metaphor salt would instantly root them in an understanding that would be very familiar to them and make the connection in their mind between the metaphor and what Jesus was by the use of that metaphor attempting to teach them in terms of their relationship to the world. We're used to that kind of language in a way. If I said 9/11 to you, what's that bring back? It brings a whole litany of things regarding what we endured at the hands of terrorists several years back. When somebody says 9/11, we know instantly what they're referring to. Salt would have the same impact upon Jesus' hearers, those listening to him. It would draw them back to something they're familiar with, daily familiar with, in fact. And that is the daily sacrifices offered at the temple and the Levitical prescription connecting salt with those offerings, particularly the meat offering. Leviticus chapter 2, 13, and every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thy offerings thou shalt offer salt. Three times The point is made in the law that salt is to be included with the meat offering. Every offering, every meat offering offered to the Lord was to be seasoned with salt, because salt opposed the tendency, particularly with respect to the meat offering, it opposed the tendency to corruption, to rot, and to decay. This was something that was to be done perpetually. It was spoken of as the salt of the covenant. The idea, therefore, in the minds of the disciples when the metaphor salt was used, would be the introduction of something into the world that is incorruptible and permanent, that is offered in the service of God. It's part of our worship, part of our sacrifice, our offerings to God. In the same way that salt is an element of incorruption introduced into the meat offering, so we ourselves, as living sacrifices, are introduced into the world with salt in ourselves. An offering that is wholly acceptable unto God as our reasonable service. In other words, we are to be salt-like. Now, the reason that we can salt the world of sinful men is because, as the scripture says, and as this text implies, we have salt in ourselves. The text we read a little earlier in Mark 9:49-50. For everyone shall be salted with fire. He's talking there, of course, about hellfire in the context. And every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good. But if the salt have lost its saltiness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. You see the connection? If there's salt in themselves, it will stop the corruption of the disputing that was taking place between the disciples. And the dispute had arisen, starting back in verse 33, as who would be the greatest among them. Now, there's a number of truths we could expound on here, but the one I want to highlight is the phrase of Jesus, have salt in yourselves. Jesus is telling them that if his disciples would preserve themselves and others from being salted with fire in hell, if they would keep themselves from stumbling and not be a cause of others stumbling, then see that they have in themselves that salt which has the capacity to preserve themselves as well as others. And the idea here, of course, is to take pains to see that we are morally and continually seeking for incorruption, and that we do not lose that moral incorruptness you have received within through the finished work of Jesus Christ. To put it in other language, we are to pursue holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. And Jesus is saying, don't lose your savor. And since that salt of incorruptibility is within, Jesus is speaking of that principle of holiness that is within. Jesus has come unto us, 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, as holiness. By divine grace, through the Spirit of God, we have been made holy. And we are different than other men of the world. And Jesus is calling his disciples to take heed unto themselves, to preserve the saltiness that is within them, and then to demonstrate it in the first place, in the immediate context, not of disputing, but of having peace among themselves. And once they have peace among themselves, they can begin to act as a preservative to those further out, to society. So each believer is constituted by Jesus to be salt, to have an incorruptibleness in themselves perpetually. And that the words have salt in yourself are a warning to the disciples not to have self-interest in view, but the interests of one another, the interests of others, out of devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Same way that salt is not self-absorbed, it has the object in which it comes into contact and view, seeking to preserve that object so they were to be other-oriented, much like salt is to meat, out of devotion to Christ. You see a similar principle, and it comes down to something intensely practical that each one of us, I think, can relate to. And that's found in Colossians 4:6, using the same metaphor. We are taught that one place the saltiness of a believer will be evident in is his speech. It will not be corrupt. It will not be unedifying. It will be grace-filled. Colossians 4:6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, purpose clause, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. All day long we're responding to people, one way or another. It's important for us to ensure that our speech is seasoned with salt. Speech of the believer is not to be corrupt speech. We're not to mimic the world to get along with the world. We're to have incorruptible speech, seasoned with salt, grace-filled speech that will have a preserving effect on those the believer interacts with. That's the object of the believer's speech toward the other person. To bring what Christ has constitutionally put into him, that preservative effect, to bear in every relationship. People you deal with at the grocery store, the attendant at the gas station, the employees at work, even those you may not get along with all that well. And if it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks, you see that the true believer is to have salt that proceeds from the heart when he speaks to others. And it's precisely because of this understanding of salt that Jesus can say to his disciples in our text in Matthew 5:13, "You are the salt of the earth." They have within themselves a salt-like capacity to stop moral corruption among men, to act as a preservative among themselves, but also in society. In other words, to make a difference where they are in the midst of a rotting world. That's the theology of the matter. Now let's understand this a little bit more as we consider the practical function of salt and how this applies to the believer in his relationship to the world. First thing we can say, of course, from all we've seen, is that salt preserves. We've been stating this all along. Salt acts as a preservative. It exercises a sanitary, healthful, purifying effect on what it comes in contact with. It has, interestingly enough, a positive outcome because it has a negative effect. It stops or prevents rot or decay. When it's rubbed on meat and into meat, it preserves that meat. Because it comes hard against the agencies that cause the corruption. Salt does what it does simply because it is what it is. It's the only thing it can do, what it does. Got a nice steak and you want to preserve it for a few days. You don't put baking soda on it. You don't put cornstarch on it. You don't put pepper on it. Put salt on it. Only salt inhibits the rot. Just because it is what it is. So when Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth," he's saying his people will preserve the world from moral decay and rot simply because they're acting as they ought to be acting, simply because they are who they are. They are believers. In fact, he emphasizes this in a particular way in the New Testament Greek, so we could translate this text as, and the ye, or the you at the beginning, is in the emphatic position, and we can translate it as, "Ye and ye only are the salt of the earth." Ye and ye only are the salt of the earth. And we are that because we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me illustrate this for a moment. This may have happened to you. I know it certainly happened to me on many occasions. You find a number of people talking in a very corrupt manner. They may be cursing. They may be swearing over something. They may be telling ribald stories or jokes. They may be simply using, as so many do today, thoughtlessly, filthy expressions or words, or using the Lord's name in vain. All of a sudden, a known Christian walks into their presence, and the people begin to change in how they speak and in what they are speaking about. The believer has done nothing to actively stem the corruption. He hasn't come in with a cudgel. He's not harangued them. He's not admonished them. He's not cut them a few dirty looks. He's not turned on his heel and walked out in a huff. But you see, the rot stops just because he's been seen as a Christian in his deportment, in his character, in his speech. And the moment he enters their company, he has taken over the purification process, as it were, and moved it forward, or taken over the putrefaction process and stemmed it. But as Jesus said in Mark 9, this is an impossibility unless we have salt in ourselves, unless the principles of divine grace implanted in him by the Holy Spirit are actively evident. And he has taken heed to himself to stem, first of all, the corruption of his own nature. And once he does this, he'll be different than he was before. And he will make a difference in those with whom he comes into contact. If he doesn't, how is he any different from the world? He will have lost his savor and his good for nothing. Now, we can be salt in a variety of places. We can be salt in our home. We can be salt within the church. We can be salt in the various endeavors we have in society, in our work. One great example I always come back to is in the mid-1600s. Richard Baxter took the pulpit at Kidderminster in England. The town had 800 homes, about 2,000 people. The size of the town for a city that we live in. When he came there was, he said in his book, The Reformed Pastor, hardly a family on the street that worshiped God and called on his name. When he came away several years later, he said there was hardly a family on the street that did not worship God and call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The change was due to the blessing of God as true believers became salt and light to their neighbors. Having heard the indicatives of the gospel, believed the indicatives of the gospel, they became salt. And as they retained the savor of believers, they salted others. And a town of 2,000 was dramatically changed. 100 years later, in 1743, George Whitefield visited that town and said the effects were still very much evident. Isn't that a great picture? If we could leaven or salt a community to such a degree that after a couple of decades, it's completely transformed, and 100 years later, the effects are still there. We haven't seen a revival in the last century. It's about the only century in church history, in one form or another, that we haven't seen a revival. But do you notice that the church has more and more ceased to be the pillar and ground of the truth? And it's retreated into liberalism, social activity, exalted liturgical practices that have covered over the Word of God. Lives are not being changed. And the culture of necessity, salted by their presence, which they cannot salt because they don't have salt on themselves, gets worse and worse. We have a proliferation of churches. And yet there's a corruption and a rot in society around us. In his 1959 book, The Sermon on the Mount, Martin Lloyd Jones laments the same thing in his day. He said, the main trouble is that there are far too few Christians, Christian people, and those of us who are Christian, not sufficiently salt. We must admit that it is not true of us that when we enter a room, people are immediately controlled in their language and their general conversation because we have arrived. One truly saintly man radiates this influence. It will permeate any group in which he happens to be. The trouble is, the salt has lost its saltiness in so many instances, and we are not controlling our fellows by being saints in the way we should. What our Lord requires of us is that we be salt, that we have salt within, and that we salt the world around us. So we need to ask ourselves, is there any way that I am actually stemming corruption progressively in my own heart, in those immediately around me, and in society at large? Am I being salt? In addition to the preserving quality of salt, salt also flavors. That's why we have salt shakers on our table, and why we use them, those of us with high blood pressure, too frequently. Our Lord says in our text that if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? And the literal sense of the original Greek here is quite interesting. It is, if the salt has become foolish, wherewith shall it be salted? What is meant, if the salt no longer does what it's supposed to do by nature, and it becomes foolish, it's foolish salt. It is no strength, it is no use. Foolish salt is salt that is tasteless. It's lost its saltiness. It's lost its flavor. Now, under the Old Covenant, salt wasn't mined as we're used to it today, under the conditions we're familiar with. Rather, it tended to be scraped from deposits left by the high water mark and the Dead Sea when the sea retreated. So it wasn't pure. It consisted of other elements that tended to cause the salt to lose its flavor. Therefore, after a time of storage, if it wasn't used, the best you could do is throw it on the floor, throw it around the temple precincts, tread it under the feet of men. Salt, to retain its saltiness, has to be uncontaminated, and it has to be used. Then, as long as it was used, as soon as possible, I think there's a good lesson there that could be expounded, it flavored what it came into contact with. So the meat consumed by the priest was a salted offering, and therefore what they enjoyed was not insipid. It was not flat. It was not lifeless. It was not tasteless. We salt food that is insipid to give it some flavor. We're not trying to preserve it. We're going to eat it. What we are trying to do is to flavor it. And so what is Jesus saying here? He's saying, in essence, not only does salt preserve the world, salt flavors the world of men around. If we were to turn the picture around, if there were no Christianity, life would be pretty insipid, tasteless, dull, and boring. Christianity gives life flavor. We see today men and women in the avid pursuit of recreation and entertainment. There are pleasure maniacs seeking to move from one thrill to another to give life some flavor. And yet we constantly hear the complaint, I'm bored. Life is dull. You know, there's nothing going on. There's nothing that interests me. And so what do they turn to? We've got opioid epidemic here that's staggering in this nation and this area. Drugs, illegal and legal, are taken to give some flavor to life, to take away its insipid nature. When that fails, men and women check out. Because they think there's nothing more to life than what they themselves have experienced. And the corruption deepens, doesn't it? So you can see by contrast that the Christian does not find life dull and boring. He doesn't find life tasteless and insipid. He has salt within himself. He has savor in life and does not need to resort to the resources that the world uses. And because he is what he is and who he is and what he has in himself, he cannot help but bring flavor into other people's lives. The fruit of the Spirit that the Christian evidences in the world is a happy contrast to the deeds of the flesh. Read Galatians 5. And it's the deeds of the flesh that the world is constantly marinated in. It's the fruit of the Spirit that we see brought forth in the Christian's life. How often have you heard someone say, you know, you have something I want. I don't know what it is, but I'd sure like to have it. You haven't preached the word to them. You've simply been salt. Now, it doesn't take much salt to flavor food. A little goes a long way. By a process that those wiser than I could describe better, salt has a marvelous capacity to infiltrate the cells of the food it is on and to penetrate within in remarkable ways. And in the same way, the evident Christian character of a believer has little contact as he might have with another person, will go a lot further than you might think it goes in flavoring them. As a little leaven leavens the whole lump, so a little salt flavors the whole lump as well. Your purity of heart, according to the Beatitudes, guarantees that you will see God in Matthew 5:8. It's a powerful stimulus to the appetite of the world who is looking for that which alone Christ can give. Is savor and relish to all of life, purity of heart. Yet they don't know exactly what it is or where it can be found. And they look in all the wrong places for all the wrong things. And here you are, you bring into their lives the kind of spice, the kind of flavoring they're looking for. And that's one of the reasons why those who have the hope of Christ continue to purify themselves, even as he is pure in 1 John 3:3. And as they do, they give more and more flavor to those around them. Well, thirdly, salt creates a thirst. One of the chronic health problems we're told is people don't drink enough. A couple of nurses here, I suspect, could testify to that. But the moment we eat something salted, there is a thirst created. But for the most part, we are quite satisfied not to drink enough unless we're stimulated to do so in some manner. And we think we're doing quite fine and that the circumstances under which we do drink are sufficient for us. We find out later in life that we've made a great mistake and our body has stored a great many toxins simply because we did not drink as we ought to have. Well, the unbeliever, in many ways, is satisfied with his life. He has no thirst for the things of the Lord, no thirst for a living relationship with Jesus. And he's quite a buildup of toxins, doesn't he? He has no way of cleansing himself. And those toxins are sin. Jesus said this in John 7:37-38. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Jesus is teaching us that he alone can satisfy the thirst of the soul. But how will a man desire to drink of Christ unless there is a thirst for him created? He won't do so on his own. He's quite content in his circumstances. Yes, and I understand the work of divine grace in a heart. But God also works through agencies, you see. And he appoints us to be salt in ourselves, because salt will give a thirst. The salt that every true believer has in himself. By your presence, by your conduct, by your words, you can stimulate thirst. Can't satisfy it, Jesus Christ alone can. But you can stimulate it. The question is then, do you make men thirsty by being salt unto them? Or you say, how can I make men thirsty? Well, just by being, as the Beatitudes spell out, and manifesting poverty of spirit, unconditional surrender to the Lord without compromise, meekness, your own hunger and thirst for righteousness, the mercifulness you show, the purity of heart that is evident, the desire you have to see that person reconciled to God, therefore your peacemaking characteristics. They might even see you suffer for Christ's sake. And a thirst is created. As these beatitudes, as these characteristics are seen in you, you demonstrate, don't you, that you're different from the world. And you create a thirst in the other person, if God sovereignly so wills. But you must see you do not lose your savor, or you don't create a thirst at all. Life ought to be better and more enjoyable because people have been with you, have been in your presence, and you have created in them and for them a thirst for Christ, however small that may be. And then there's one final characteristic of salt. It's very common. It's very common. It's perhaps one of the more common things in life. There's hardly a place you can go that you won't find salt. The earth disgorges it. The sea is filled with it. The air we breathe can carry its flavor. We've stood on the tip of Newfoundland with nothing between us but the Atlantic Ocean all the way to England, and you can taste the salt in the air. You've been in the Pacific. You can taste the salt in the air. All men and cultures are familiar with it. It's very common. So what's Jesus doing? He's using something that is very common to stem the corruption of the world of men, to add flavor to life, to create a thirst for him. He's using very ordinary, common Christians like you and I. 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 29. For you see your calling, brethren, Paul says, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God had chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God had chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You see, it's precisely because we are common that we may, by being salt, glorify God consistently and seek to bring the greatest glory to his name by we who are foolish, weak, base, and despised. So ask yourself, are you weak? Are you foolish? Are you base? Are you despised? The answer is yes. Let me tell you, you are eminently qualified to stem the corruption of the world because you have salt in yourself. You are more than qualified to add flavor to your neighbor's life, to your neighborhood, to family members. You are more than qualified to create a thirst for the Lord Jesus Christ. James Montgomery Boyce put it this way, he said, God uses the small things and the small people. God uses you and me that he might do his work in the world. As a matter of fact, the smaller you can become, the more effective his work in you will be. So I commend to you, beloved congregation, these truths from God's word. He would have us to be salt. He has made us to be salt. By the divine work of grace, his Holy Spirit, as the atonement of Jesus Christ is applied to our hearts. And can we who have been recipients of grace refuse to be his agents in a perishing world? Not if we bear the name of the Savior, not if we're true Christians. As common as we are indispensable to a perishing world. Can stimulate the world to see its need. But by the grace of God, they be stimulated to see it, the Savior. And if we are the redeemed, let us be found being what we are, among many other things, salt, preserving, flavoring, creating a thirst in the world around us. The unspeakable rot and decay in the world around us needs us to be what we are in ourselves by virtue of Christ's work in us. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, may God give us grace to examine ourselves in the light of this simple proposition. The great hope for society today is an increasing number of individual Christians. And then he adds, let the individual Christian be certain that this essential quality of saltiness is in him, that because he is what he is a check, a control, an antiseptic in society, preserving it from unspeakable foulness, preserving it perhaps from a return to a dark age. May our Lord grant us ears to hear what the Spirit has this day said to the church. Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening the word today. And may this word fall upon hearing ears. And may we talk among ourselves and in our families and as couples as to how our saltiness, Father, may be manifest among those who you brought us into contact with. And every single one of us, Father, those belong to the world, who will one day be salted with fire in hell unless you are pleased by your sovereign grace to grant them belief, faith, repentance. You have chosen to use us, Father, at least in creating a thirst. We pray we may be found faithful doing that, that you may be magnified and glorified. That one day the earth may be filled with the knowledge of God and a people who worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.